And we didn't say anything about verse 18. And if you look at that, it says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. Now, that's a very short verse, and there's really only one issue that I want to make sure that we point out in that verse before we move on. We all understand by this point that Paul is in prison when he writes the book of Colossians. He reminds them at the end here that he is in bonds. And then he gives a closing sort of benediction where he says, grace be with you. But the first sentence in that verse, he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Now, it's very important that you understand. I better pray first. Just a minute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear the word of God preached. Lord, we pray that they'd be edified for having come out. We pray for those that are not here this morning for whatever reason. We pray that they'd be strong in your word and that they would rest in your grace. Lord, we're grateful that we don't have to beg and plead with you to send your Holy Spirit here today, because each one of us brought him here with us when we showed up. And we just pray that we would allow the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that wrote the scripture, to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to understand the word, and then go out and do what the word says in the details of our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. He says this, in verse 18, he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Most of you, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, some of you might be, some of you may not be, but Paul many times dictated his epistles, okay? He would dictate them to somebody else that would write them down. But all of his epistles are signed at the end by him, okay? And he says here, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. The salutation, the concluding statement or remark here, is written by Paul's own what? Hand. He may have dictated the epistle to somebody else who wrote down what he said, and Paul is obviously still the one who the inspiration was given to, but to avoid any confusion, Paul had a standard practice where he would sign all of his epistles by himself. Now, this is an important issue. Come over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to look at chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, Paul, this is an important issue because, as you're going to see here in 2 Thessalonians, there are people in the first century, as Paul is having his ministry and he's ministering to the churches and he's receiving revelation from God and he's writing these letters to the different individuals and churches that he writes to, there are other people that have negative and unethical means and motives and so forth that are seeking to counterfeit information. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye, notice verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, notice, nor by letter as from who? Us. There are letters circulating in the first century that are counterfeit letters that are claiming to have been written by the Apostle Paul, and Paul says that these are not authentic, these are not genuine letters, and he warns them specifically. Go back to verse 2, or verse 1, he says, now we beseech you, brethren. So, this issue, he's begging them in relationship to this issue, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon what? Shaken. Notice, in mind, or be what? Troubled. So, something was going on here in the Thessalonian church that had shaken them up, that had troubled their mind, and he says, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter asked from us, as that the day of Christ is what? At hand. So there was obviously letters circulating, and the Thessalonians had received one that had been claiming, essentially, that they'd missed the rapture, so to speak, and that they were already living during what we call the time of great tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. And then look at what he says in verse 3, let no man what? Deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except to come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there was letters circulating in the first century that claimed to have been written by the Apostle Paul, that were teaching things that Paul was not teaching and that he was not saying, and these false letters are circulating, and so he writes the book of 2 Thessalonians because these saints had received one of these letters, and the teaching that it contained was causing them to think that they had missed what? That the rapture had already happened or in some fashion, and therefore they are already living in the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of wrath that is predicted in prophecy. And Paul says, go back to verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Well, what event is he talking about in verse 1? When does he gather the saints to himself? The rapture. He already talked about that. The Thessalonians already knew about that event. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 4, excuse me. What did I say? I want 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not yelling at you, I'm yelling at myself. That's what happens when you try it without notes, okay? So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, now, so the letter that we were just looking at is the epistle of 2 Thessalonians. It comes after this one, and Paul already lays out for them in this epistle, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, the issues surrounding our gathering together unto the Lord. Okay, notice, chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what?" So, the obvious idea there is that there are believers that have died, right? Okay? When the Lord comes, those of us that are alive and remain to see the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? Asleep, right? So verse 16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God," notice, "and the dead in Christ shall rise," what? First. So, when the Lord appears to catch away the church, who is going to raise first? The dead in Christ, right? Next verse, verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," where? "In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with" who? See, the Lord is going to gather the saints unto Him in the clouds, in the air, right? He is going to descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air, and so shall we ever be with who? The Lord. That event, that is the gathering of the church, the body of Christ, to meet the Lord where? In the air. Now, look at chapter 5, verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief," when? "In the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon" who? "Them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a what?" So Paul, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, has already instructed them that this catching away of the saints to meet the Lord in the air is going to happen before the day of the Lord occurs. Isn't that what he's saying? And he says that they don't have to worry about the times and the seasons because the day of the Lord isn't going to come upon the Thessalonians, it's going to come upon the other people that aren't believers. And he says, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety." So, if you have something to circle the words with, if I were you, I'm circling my Bible, in verse 2, he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now look at verse 3. "And when they..." Now, the "they," when they shall say, does he include the Thessalonians in that statement? No. He's talking about what? Unbelievers, people that are not part of the body of Christ. So when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon who? Them. Not the Thessalonians. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall what? Not escape. Now look at, watch how it changes in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake who? You as a thief. So he's saying, you guys aren't in darkness, and you don't have to worry about the day of the Lord overtaking you as a what? A thief in the night. Why? Next verse. Ye are children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the darkness, not of the night, nor of what? The darkness. Now watch verse 6. Therefore let us, now he's including himself there, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be what? Sober. Verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep where? In the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for hope, and for an helmet the hope of what? So he clearly is making a division here between the people that are not saved that have to be worried about the day of the Lord coming upon them as a thief in the night, and the Thessalonians, who he says, you're not of the darkness, you're of what? You're of the light. Now that's real fascinating in and of itself. What did Christ say when he was on earth? He said, I am what? I am the light of the world, right? He said, as long as I am in the world, it's daytime, right? But when I am not in the world, it's what? Nighttime. And the thief is going to come when? In the night. The whole dispensation of grace is occurring in a time that in prophecy was known as what? The nighttime, because where is Christ? He's in heaven. So it's us, the body of Christ, that serves as the light to the world because we are in who? Christ. Okay? So because we are in Christ, we are not of the night, we are not of the darkness, and we don't have to worry about the day of the Lord coming upon us as a thief what? In the night. Because we will be caught up and caught away to meet the saints and the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with who? Now, he taught them that in what epistle? 1 Thessalonians. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We could preach a whole sermon on that, probably, but I'm not going to today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto who? When he says that, is he saying that knowing what he already taught them in the first epistle? Okay? He just taught them what we just read, right? About them being of the light and of the light, not of the darkness nor of what? The night, and therefore not having to worry about the day of the Lord coming upon them as a what? As a thief, right? Verse 2. So he beseeches them in verse 1, based upon their understanding of their gathering together unto the Lord. Then he says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is what? At hand. Now, we could talk about the day of Christ. We're not going to have time to do that. My point is to look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except to come a falling away first, and the man of sin shall reveal the son of perdition. Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. Right? So the Thessalonians had received a fraudulent letter teaching them that they had missed the gathering together unto the Lord and that they were literally living when? In a tribulation. And so Paul's writing them to say, you're not, and the way you know that you're not is because you haven't seen these things what? Occur yet. Right? Now, go to the end. Go to chapter 3. Verse 16. He says, Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Now look at verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, notice, which is the token in every epistle, so I was. See, there's a sign of authenticity of Paul's epistles in that he signs all of them with his own what? His own hand. Okay? He may have dictated the epistle to a stenographer that wrote it down, or a secretary, but when the book is done and the information is stopped, he will always sign every one of those epistles himself so that it will serve as a sign of authenticity that that message, that information was delivered by God the Holy Spirit to the pen of the Apostle Paul. So he will always take his pen and write his own name himself at the end of every one of his epistles as a sign of authenticity. That is why it's significant what he says in Colossians chapter 4, the last verse, verse 18. Okay? So go back there quick. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. The significance of that statement is because he says that he signs every single one of his epistles himself as a statement of its authenticity because he knows and is aware that there are false letters and false epistles masquerading as having come from him. And he does not want the saints to be led astray or embrace false doctrine or false teaching because they're fooled by a false epistle. Okay? Now, go if you would to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I was watching some Christian TV this week. Oh, man. You know, I got to be careful about that because I'm on TV, right? Somebody's watching me and say, "Look at that idiot." Okay, so there may be more truth to that than they're aware. But I'm watching this stuff, and they're talking about 2 Chronicles, about 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. Right? You hear all that stuff going on. And I really wanted to preach on it, but I said, you know what, we're having a conference in 2 weeks on government, so I better not. Okay? So I was just, it's fascinating when you hear people talk. When most of the individuals that are involved in these big national broadcasted television ministries that you see on TV, they generally are theologically of the Pentecostal persuasion, okay? And a lot of what they say, they'll say things like, the church needs to be the church and we just need to all get together and put aside our differences and agree. And the thing about that is, when they say that, they're not willing to really do it because they don't want to put aside any of the things that make them distinctive in order to agree with the other people. So what they're really asking is for everybody to agree with who? With them. Okay? And so I just find, you know, inconsistencies in some of the things that are being said. And I was thinking about grace and how grace is the answer to that stuff, and it got me thinking about, you know, everybody talks about grace. Okay? You drive down the street, you look in the phone book, there are many, many churches that have the word grace in their name. Okay? But very few really understand the issues of grace and so forth. And the concept of the grace of God is very much a watered down concept because really there's not a whole lot of clarity on it. And people will talk about believing in grace or being saved by grace, and then, you know, whether wittingly or unwittingly, they'll turn around and put you right back under the law. Right? So it's sort of the thing, and I think about it, and you know, there's grace, there's churches that are grace by name, but not in doctrine and belief. There's churches that are grace in name and in doctrine, but not in practice, and how they treat each other and how they deal with each other. And I was thinking about the issue of being, what makes a true grace believer? What are the marks? What are the characteristics of a true grace believer? Somebody that understands the issue of the grace of God, that knows who they are in Christ. What is it that makes a true grace believer? And I was thinking about that, and that's kind of where the where the idea for the message came into my head. If you would, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 to start with. I'm going to go through some things here, and then I'm going to make four principal points that a true grace believer believes. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a very fascinating thing. If you look up that verse, and you look up the word study, this is the only time that the Scripture uses that word and tells you to do what? Study the Word. It's the only time the Word occurs. Now notice, study to show thyself what? Now the obvious implication of that is if you don't study, you're not showing yourself what? Approved. So this is the only verse in the Scripture that tells you specifically that the Scripture needs to be studied. And then it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be what? Ashamed. Now, when the Scripture tells you to study itself, does it just leave you in the dark on how to do it? No. It says, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? Now look, if the Scripture tells you to study, and it tells you that if you want to be approved and not ashamed, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, then it's also then telling you here how to do what? How to study. So the workman that needeth not to be ashamed is the one that studies the Word of God and studies it how? Rightly divided. Now, if the Scripture tells you to rightly divide it, the word divided there, we get the English word orthopedics from this. What does an orthopedic surgeon do? Cuts, right? What if the orthopedic surgeon is operating on you and they go, whoops! You sue them, right? Okay? So, when we talk about rightly dividing, we're talking about understanding rightly the divisions that God Himself has put where? In His Word. Okay? We're not just making something up. We're seeking to understand, God, you tell me to study, right? So there's this whole Bible here, all this stuff is in it, how in the world do I start this study? Okay, you start your study by doing what? Rightly dividing it. So I know then, that if I'm going to be approved workman that needeth not to be ashamed, I have to make some divisions and some distinctions in my mind in how God has operated within His Word. Right? Now, does He leave you in the dark about how to do that? Go to Ephesians 2, the passage that Will read for the Scripture reading. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I'm not going to teach down through this. That's not my point here. My point is to set up the bigger purpose that I have in the message. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God, where? So I know something, right? I know that any time in this book I see God dealing with the nation of Israel first, as His chosen people, and the Gentiles as secondary, okay? The covenants, the promises in verse 12, all that stuff was given to who? The commonwealth of Israel. And He says that the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, are without hope and without what? God. So anytime in the operation and plan and purpose of God, I see Him dealing with Israel first and the Gentiles needing to come to God through Israel, I know I'm in what time in the Scripture? Time past. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So now has the situation changed. All right, verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition one between us. So in time past, there was a distinction where God dealt with the nation of Israel first and the Gentiles second. In the but now time period, He says that now the time past distinction has been done away in Christ. Right? So you got the past, the way God dealt with humanity in the past, then you have how He's dealing with humanity now, and then if you go to verse 7, then in the ages, what? to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through what? Christ Jesus. So you've got how God dealt with humanity in the past. You have how he's dealing with humanity now. And then in verse 7, he talks about the ages what? To come. Now, just use your understanding of English. He says, ages to what? What does that tell you? It tells you there's more than one age that has yet to what? To come. Is God done dealing with Israel? Does he have covenant, promise, relationships with that nation that he has temporarily suspended in the but now time period that he will bring to completion in the ages to come? Okay? So the scripture tells you to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul himself, the same biblical writer that told you that you need to rightly divide the word of truth and study the word rightly divided, also gives you the framework to understand, using God's terminology and God's information right here on the pages of Scripture, not having to go to theology. I could teach you dispensational theology using theological systems and confuse you till the cows come home. Okay? But if we stick with the terminology here, it's not confusing because this is the way it's supposed to be what? This is the way God intended for the issue to be understood. Time passed, but now, and ages to come. Right? He worked in the past in a certain way with Israel. He's working now in a different way with the church, the body of Christ. And in the ages to come, he's going to finish what he started with who? Israel. Go to Romans chapter 16. Not only that, but you also see God's design for edification. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says here, now to him that is of power to what? Establish. How many of you want to be established? If you're established, are you grounded? Are you rooted? Are you established? Do you have a foundation? Okay? He says, now to him that is of power to do what? Establish you. What are the next two words? According to. So if you're going to be an established believer, the process of your establishment is going to have to be according to or in line with some things. Right? You know you need to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul is the one that sets forth how to do that in the time past, what now, ages to come distinction. And then once you understand that, you move on to this issue of being what? Established. Right? Now, if you're going to be established, the verse says that not him has the power to establish you according to or in line with something, okay? So how's he going to establish you? According to my what? Gospel. We talked about this last Sunday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, for no other foundation hath no man laid than that which is laid, which is where? Christ Jesus. The foundation of your establishment is understanding this issue of what Paul calls my what? My gospel. Why does he call it my gospel? For the same reason I call this my what? Who's it belong to? It's not yours. Okay? It's mine. He calls it my gospel because God revealed the information to who? To him. And his gospel that God reveals to him is not the same gospel that was revealed earlier in time past. Right? Now, he also says, notice, now to him there's a power to establish you according to my gospel. What's the next word? Oh, so you need something else to be established. What do you need? And the preaching of Jesus Christ, there it is again, according what? Hang on a minute, you're getting ahead of me, ladies, okay? Are there a lot of people out there preaching about Christ? You could go to any church pretty much and they'll mention who? Christ. But are they preaching Christ according to or in line with the revelation of what? The mystery. See, it's not Satan. He'll let you talk about Christ. Jesus this and Jesus that. Oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? Okay? What? I'm glad I could be your comedian this morning, honey. But I'm serious. They're not saying anything about Christ that is of any substance, because they're not preaching Christ according to or in line with what? The revelation of the mystery. So you, if you're going to be established, the first issue that you need to understand is the issue of Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is what saves you. Without understanding that, you don't have a foundation. Right? So once you have a foundation laid through understanding His gospel, the next thing that He wants you to understand is what? The mystery. The preaching of Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Because when you understand that, then you can understand how this is significant. Okay? So, He's building on the foundation. Now let me ask you a question. I hear this one all the time. You guys, you ignore the rest of the Bible and you think Paul is the only one that you should read. How many of you have ever heard that before? Does that verse stop there? And according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since what? The world began. But now is what? Made manifest. There's that but now again. So you get verse 26. But now is made manifest. And by what? So if you're going to be established, do you also have to understand the scriptures of the prophets? You have to have a complete biblical understanding of what God is doing, what He's done in the past, what He's doing now, what He will do in the future. So you have to first understand the issue of your salvation through Paul's gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, that Christ died, buried, and rose again the third day as a total complete payment for your what? Sin. Second, you build upon that by understanding the issues of the revelation of what? The mystery. And then you put it all together by understanding the message of the prophets and how the prophetic program and how the mystery program does what? Fits together, and you have the whole house, the whole edifice of doctrine that God intends for you to what? Understand. It's all there. It's all laid out. There's no question about it. And if you just read what the Word says, you'd understand it. In fact, if you just start at Genesis and read all the way through, you'd get all the information that God intended you to have in the order He wanted you to understand it in. Right? Go to Titus chapter 1. Get Titus chapter 1 in one hand and Acts 20 in the other. Titus chapter 1 in one hand and Acts chapter 20 in the other. Titus 1 and Acts 20. Now, so you understand your salvation through understanding His gospel. You understand the distinctness of preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. By the way, isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 3? Who will have, he says, that all men may see the fellowship of what? That's why we got the verse right there. Well, I mean, look. Preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is having all men see the fellowship of what? The mystery. And I'm sorry to say, but if you're involved in a ministry that isn't about those things right there, then you're in the wrong ministry. Okay? Because those are the issues to God. Now, Titus chapter 1 verse 5. For this cause, this is Paul writing to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are what? Wanting and ordained elders in every city as I have what? Appointed thee. So, who is responsible for teaching this to the saints? The elders that are established in local what? Churches. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of what?
Church.
The church. Skip down to the same passage, skip down to verse 28. Still talking to the elders. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the what? The flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what? The flock. Verse 30, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you every day, cease not to warn everyone night and day with what? Tears. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? Build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are what? Sanctified. There's a couple things I want to point out about that passage. Number one, who is responsible for overseeing the doctrinal integrity of the assembly? The elders. They're the ones that are supposed to watch out for false teachers, watch out for false doctrines, watch out for people arising even amongst their own selves that are seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And he says, I warn you every day in verse 31 for 3 years that this was going to happen. You know, a lot of people wonder, they look at the church and they say, how did we end up like this? What happened? Where was God? How could God allow this to happen? You know that the apostasy was already occurring while Paul was alive? It's clear by reading this stuff. Okay? The departure from grace teaching, grace thinking, the simplicity of the gospel, the understanding of the mystery, and how all this stuff fits together, it was already occurring within the first century before Paul was dead. So there should be no surprise that when you look out across the religious landscape that you see all different sorts of ideas and things out there, because they're departing from what was originally taught. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the verse is going to be on the cornerstone of the building, it says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others what? Also, the key there is the same commit to what? Faithful men. A faithful man is not going to change the message. He's going to teach the same thing that Paul taught. Right? Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1. Somebody says, well, Ross, you're just following Paul. You're following a man. You're following Paul. Verse 1, be followers of me, even also as I am of who? When you follow Pauline truth, when you follow and apply and live by grace truth, you are following Christ. Not Christ, not the preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy, but the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Because it's through Paul that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that you're not under the law, but under what? Grace. Jesus Christ, did he say that in his earthly ministry? No. The rich young ruler comes to Christ in Matthew 19. He says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Christ says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that what he said? No. He said, keep the what? Commandments. The so-called Great Commission. You ever read that? Matthew chapter 28. He says, after he tells everyone to go and baptize in all nations and so forth, then he says, and tell them and command them to do all those things which I have what? Commanded. You know what Christ commanded? He commanded them to respect and honor those that sat in Moses' seat. He told them to keep what? The law. Why? Because they were in time past and Israel was still what? First. And the law was one of the covenants that God made with who? Israel. If you're going to follow, when you follow Paul, you are following Christ. Because Christ's message today to the world is not the same as his message was while he was where? on earth. Christ Himself says many times in the Gospels that He's not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Okay? Now, I'm going to say this to you also. Just understanding the issue of right division, and that the body of Christ didn't start in Acts 2, but it started with Paul, does not make you a full grace believer. Okay? Because there are many people that understand the Pauline issue, but they're still Calvinists. There are many people that understand the Pauline issue, but they still want to confess their sins. They're still Roman Catholics at heart. There are many people that understand the Pauline issue, but they still want all these other things from the other programs and want to make them work today because they're not being consistent. All right? There are essentially two ways you can operate as a believer. You can be ID-based. ID-based means you operate in the identity that you want. Have in Christ. And when you're going to function in an identification-based mindset, you're going to do it by what? Grace. I'm a member of the Church, the body of Christ. I'm sealed in the body of Christ. I'm getting all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. I'm complete in Christ. All of those things, those are identification-based thinking. I am who I am because of who He's what? Made me. And I function and live and operate in that reality based on what? Grace. The other way you can choose a function is going to be performance-based. If you're going to be performance-based, you're not going to be operating in grace. What are you going to be operating in? Law? Or another way to say that is religion. Now, the majority of Christian believers in their experiential walk with Christ, they always are where? Here. My car broke down because God's what? Mad at me. My kid ran away from home because I have unconfessed sin. The reason I'm not getting healed is because, you know, I haven't repented enough. I haven't given enough money to the church. I haven't tithed enough, okay? Performance-based life, you can understand that the body of Christ didn't start in Acts 2, but it started with Paul, and you can operate every single day of your life here. I never have the victory over anything. Or you could choose to operate in an identity-based understanding that focuses on not on you, but on who you are in who? Christ. This here is the grace life. This is the life that tries to apply. How is it that you got saved? For by what? Grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Now, if that's how you got saved, all the grace life is saying is live out your life the same way you got what? But some reason that's hard. I mean, I understand it's still hard to do. Why? Because as human beings, we have a natural programming to do what? Perform. Right? There are four principles, in my opinion, four essential principles that make somebody a true grace believer. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Get Ephesians chapter 1 in one hand and Colossians chapter 1 in the other. I'm only have time to use one of these. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Number 1, the first mark of a true grace believer is that they understand that the cross is God's total, full, and complete remedy for sin, and that every believer has as a present possession from now until eternity the total forgiveness of every single one of their sins. Past, present, and what? Future. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom, that's in Christ, we what? Have what? Redemption. How do we have as a present possession redemption? Through His what? Blood, the forgiveness of what? Sins. Every single thing that you've ever done, that you've ever thought, that you ever will do or will think, God has forgiven you on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven you every single one of those things. You stand in a position of total and complete forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to go to God every time you stub your toe and swear and ask Him to forgive you for it. He's already what? He's already done it. Okay, now if you understand that, that'll get you out of the confession of sins, begging God to forgive you every morning mess. Now I'm not saying that that's a license to sin. Okay? I'm saying that when you do something wrong and you know it's wrong, you look at it and you say, I know that's not right, and you don't confess it, you don't harbor on it, you just apply the cross to it and says, I'm forgiven of that, I don't have to wallow in my past, I'm going to move on. Total forgiveness. That's grace-based identification thinking. Isn't it? Second. The second fundamental mark of a grace believer is that you understand that you are complete in Jesus Christ the moment of your salvation. That you are complete in Jesus Christ the moment of your salvation. You're in Ephesians 1 still, right? Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places where? In Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto what? The day of redemption. You have all spiritual blessings. You're sealed in Jesus Christ unto the day of redemption. Go to Colossians now. Chapter 1, verse 14 goes with my first point again. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of what? So the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you by faith apply His shed blood to your account, all your sins are what? Forgiven. You are redeemed. You are justified. You are given God's very righteousness. And at the same time, you are given a total standing of completeness in Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. In verse 9 he says, for in Him, that's in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then he says in verse 10, and ye are what? Complete in Him which is the head of all principality and what? You have, not only do you have as a present possession, the total forgiveness of every single thing that's wrong with you, that you've ever done, that you ever will do, but you also have a state of total, complete righteousness and completeness in Jesus Christ, now, as a present possession, and that is the basis of the identity-based grace lifestyle that we're talking about. Understanding who God has made you to be where? In His Son. Third. The third mark of a grace believer is understanding. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That God's grace is sufficient for every aspect and area of your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul here, for the sake of time, I'm going to jump in here at verse 7. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul, that verse is very clear. With Paul continuing to receive revelation, And lest Paul be exalted above measure or think of himself more than he should, a thorn in some sort of physical ailment was given to the Apostle Paul, correct? Verse 8, for this thing, for this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart unto me. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is what? Sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may what? Oh my gosh. How much talk do you hear about how God wants to heal you? Is that what that verse says? That verse says that God's grace is what? Sufficient, and that the power of God rests upon you as you glory in your what? Not as you ask God to heal you or take it away from you, but as you stare the infirmity square in the face and choose to, by faith, apply what? Grace, because that grace that He saved you with, that He keeps you with, is sufficient to see you through whatever it is you're dealing with. To run to God and say, oh, take it away. That's not operating like a grace believer. A grace believer looks the infirmity, understands what it is, understands it's the product of living in a sin-cursed world, understands why it comes, and says, I choose to operate in this situation based on what? Grace. Because he says, my grace is what? My strength is made perfect in what? The modern Pentecostal movement has it backwards. Now what they teach, they get from the Scripture, from the time past Scriptures, right? It's in the Bible. They use verses to say it. That's why I said to you many times that the most dangerous doctrine is to be scriptural, but not what? Dispensational. You have to be dispensational in your application of Scripture, or you're going to be confused, and you're going to be wondering, what is God doing? And you know what's going to result from that? You're going to be mad at God. Because you're not going to understand what's going on, and why it's going on, and why it's happening. He says, for my strength is made perfect in what? When you are sick, when you have an infirmity, when there is something wrong, God is not punishing you. You have an opportunity to manifest the strength and the power of God in applying His grace to see you through it. That's what he said, right? My strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Number 4. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, notice, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in what? Righteousness. What's the first word of verse 17? So that, I've said to you time and time again, when you see the word that, it's going to tell you the purpose and the intent of what he just said, right? So, the Word of God is inspired, it's given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Okay, great, Paul. Verse 17, why? That the man of God may be what? Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all what? The fourth mark of a true grace believer is the belief that God's Word is complete and it is sufficient to help you deal with any situation that you come involved in contact with or involved with, and that you don't need more information from God than what He's already given you. Okay? So number 1, the belief in the total forgiveness of sins. Number two is the understanding of the completeness of our position in Christ, the moment of our salvation. Number three is the issue that God's grace is sufficient for every single aspect and area of our life. And number four, that you don't need anything else than what you already have here when you by faith apply it and rightly divide it to the details of your life, you will be operating in and living what we call this grace life. And it will be lived not based on performance, not based on the law and religion. If you do what I say, I'll love you, I'll bless you, you can come to my church. If you don't do what I say, I won't love you, I won't bless you, and I'll kick you out of my church. Okay? So the question is then, do we together have the marks of true grace believers? Because they're there. And it's not, you're not a grace believer just because you have the name grace in your church. You're not a true grace believer even if you say that, even if you acknowledge that the body of Christ didn't start in Acts 2. You're a true grace believer when you understand those things and then you take the next logical step and you operate in that grace. In your standing, understanding that you're standing in Christ is perfect, complete the moment you got saved, and that the grace of God is made perfect in our weaknesses, in our infirmities, in our situations, and that the result of it, when we dwell and by grace in those situations, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon who? Me, he says. And number four, we have God's Word. It's complete. We don't need anything else than what we've already been given. See, and this takes me back to the thing I was going to say in closing. If we understand that we already have everything that we need here, then all we have to do is go do 2 Timothy 2:15 and rightly divide our completed book to understand this stuff. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful to be associated with and involved with an assembly that is not just grace in name or in doctrine, but that is grace in both of those and in practice. And that when there are disagreements, when there is difference of opinion, when there is somebody wants to do one thing and somebody wants to do something else, that we strive according to the Word of God to fix and operate in the situation on the basis of grace. Lord, we pray that we would understand our total forgiveness. We pray that we would understand our completeness. We pray that we would understand the all-sufficiency of your grace in the circumstances and the details of our lives. And Lord, we also pray that we'd understand that we have a completed revelation from you and that we stand in it lacking nothing. Lord, we ask these things. We pray for those who aren't here this morning for whatever reason, whether they're away traveling or whether they just are not feeling well, whatever the case may be, Lord, we pray that they would rest in your word and stand in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.